You know, at some point or another, all of us are going to encounter a conflict with somebody else. Maybe you're in one right now. It is one of the great challenges of living in a Genesis 3 world that is filled with disobedience to God. The peace and unity that we long for often feels as fleeting as last night's meal. You know, I mean, I ate pepperoni pizza last night, and it was so good until I ate too much. Then it wasn't. You know, you get a great dessert the night before, and it's just so sweet. And then it's fleeting. It's gone. It's a memory. That's what peace and unity feels like in relationships. And what's crazy is it's striking how quickly things go astray. A simple date night turns sideways over one question. Where do you want to eat? Right now, if you're in my home, it's like, I want hamburgers and french fries, right? And I got this sweet, lovely wife that just likes to eat clean, right? I mean, bless her heart, you know? Just a sunny Saturday that's open before you turns tense over the breakfast table as the kids fight for the last piece of bacon. A friendly coffee conversation becomes awkward because just an offhanded comment is made. A church divides over the color of carpet or the placement of chairs. And in the aftermath, we all sit around staring at each other wondering, how in the world did we get here? Well, James chapter 4 tells us how we got here. It happens because of divided hearts. Hearts that want their own way and will do anything to get it. Hearts that imitate the world more than they follow the Lord. Now, just for a word of caution here, you know, those of you that are with us, you know, we preach through the Bible and just allow the Word of God to speak. By the kindness of God, for the last as many years as I can think that we've been together for a while, we've had enjoyed some peace. So this isn't a word of, let's get it figured out. This is always, and I think you know me well enough to know, this is always a word of caution. We are always one Sunday away from a church split. You know why? Because you're here. And I'm your pastor. And I know what dwells in me. And I hope you know what dwells in you. Now, one important thing to remember about James is that James isn't a commentary on the world out there. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. So before, especially in the text we're going to be in today, before we start pointing fingers outward, James invites us to just look inward. And in reality, what this is, it's a family conversation about a family problem. God's people in conflict with one another, and God's people being prayerless or praying with selfish motives. So if you're new to us and you're not a Christian, this will feel a little weird. It's like we're gonna be in our family room having a discussion, and we just invite you to listen in. Because God goes after his people, and we're gonna talk about that. Now, here's the big idea that I pray will capture what we're after today. Conflicts among God's people are caused by divided hearts. God's relentless love for his people draws us to humble ourselves before him and walk in peace with him and one another. Now, that'll stay on the screen as I move forward here, because I'm going to repeat it in a minute. I get asked this question a lot. why do churches fight? Why don't Christians get along? You know, people say it all the time. I get treated better by non-Christians than I do by Christians. And there's this utopia idea out there that we ought to all be in the same building. The Church of Roseburg is an example. Should all be sitting together, having a party together, as if there's no issue. The question is why? Why do churches fight? Why is there conflict? And the short answer is this: we are double-minded. Sin still wages war in our hearts, and we submit to it. We're not immune to pride, jealousy, or selfish ambition. We're no different than the world except for one thing. We have access to the grace and power of God to change. So I want you to hear this. God allows for conflict in the church. Not to divide us, but to display the power of Jesus to bring peace where there was strife, so that the world might know Jesus is real. So if you ever wonder, why is there conflict? Yes, it's because we're double-minded, but it is because God allows it for people who are spiritually minded to rise up to bring peace, to display to the outside world there is something more powerful at work in us than there is in you. Conflicts among God's people are caused by divided hearts. God's relentless love for his people draws us to humble ourselves before him and walk in peace with him and with one another. And I'll be honest with you, I'm going to hit on this hard in a bit. We are so comfortable with conflict outside that we get comfortable with conflict within and we ignore it. That is a massive danger. Now stand with me. We're going to read James 4, 1 through 10. And before I read it, I just want you to go back with me a few verses into chapter 3, because from James 3, 13 through James 4, 10 is all one sermon from James. And I'll read this. I'm going to read in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, and then I'll get into chapter 4. So James, in the middle of chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now chapter 4. So James, same thought. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, which passions? James 3, right? Selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, God, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, where the scales of our sin and the world have made us blind to our sinful passions. Would you take them off today? And where there is moments where we should be pursuing peace, but our sinful passions are at war, would you by your greater grace help us? Would you bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of the preaching of your word for your glory, the good of your people, and the advancement of your glorious gospel? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start with the first point in your outline, which is God's concern. Because throughout the letter of James, he is confronting a spiritual problem that God is deeply concerned about in his people. And it's, and we use this phrase, it's double-mindedness. It's a heart divided between God and the world. Now, if you got your Bibles, you can look at these references. I'm just gonna rattle them off, but they won't come up on the screen for you. But in James 1, verses 6 through 8, he warned that the double-minded man is unstable and will not expect to receive anything from the Lord when he prays. In James 1, 22 and 24, he describes those who hear God's word but do not obey it, and they're deceiving themselves, thinking that they are truly spiritual. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he warned about claiming faith but having no good works to reveal that faith that we claim. In chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, he rebukes people who out of one side of their mouth comes a blessing of God, and out of the other side of their mouth comes cursing of God, the curses of others. And he says, that cannot happen out of the same mouth. And then in chapter 3, as we just read a moment ago, verses 13 through 16, he exposes selfish ambition and bitter jealousy that leads to chaos and division. And he says, all manner of evil. James is describing a person of divided loyalties. They're trying to love God while at the same time loving the world. And the challenge is because we've all grown up breathing the air of the sinful world. I mean, we are inundated with it more than we will ever know. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to get out on a backpacking trip and shut your phone off, and suddenly your brain clears up after 3 days, and you're like, man, what have I been putting my brain for the last year? Imagine what heaven will be like, which is hard to do, with no sin, even in you or dwelling among you. It'll be this air that you breathe that's so unnatural. The air we breathe every day is this natural, selfishly ambitious, self-promoting, self-focused world that we live in, and it's worse with a phone in our hands. And we just live in it. So this duplicity of one foot in the world, one foot with the Lord is so natural to us. We're so used to it. We set aside a Sunday a week, we come to church, but the rest 6 days of the week, we are just breathing the air of the world. But what James does at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4 is he shows us the fruit of this. What happens when this goes on? When selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, the way of the world just dominates our hearts. He shows us the fruit of it. And last week we saw that bitter jealousy and when selfish ambition rule our hearts, there's disorder, there's chaos, there's every vile practice results. It's this type of wisdom that James says in James 3 that is earthly or worldly or unspiritual, lacking the spirit of God. It's demonic, it's satanically influenced. And James continues into chapter 4 to show us the results of this duplicitous life. But now he takes it a little further. He wants us to see how it affects our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. And you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, he begins with a question. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, it's interesting. Last night, as I was prepping for things for today, my daughter Hannah said, Dad, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, James 4, 1 through 10. And she goes, oh, good grief. You know how many times you had us memorize this? What causes fights and quarrels among you? And we say to our kids, what's the desire within you you're wanting right now that's causing the conflict? And they go, I don't know, but I want the bacon, right? I mean, so, you know, and she says, I can just hear you right now. What causes quarrels and fights among you? So church family, come into my family room. We're gonna have a child training session, right? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Implying there's a horizontal problem. That there are fights with other people. And he says it. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And James is using hard language to just reveal where stuff can go. Our double-minded loyalty leads to division with one another. Listen, you can just do the math for a minute. Ask yourself, what was the last fight that you had at your house? What was it over? And ask one question. What was I desiring that was not of the Lord that led to this fight? And you'll narrow it down really quick. Or you'll say, well, let me tell you what my husband was desiring that wasn't of the Lord, right? We all do that one. The other concern James has is the vertical relationship. Notice the end of verse 2, going to verse 3, he says, you do not have because you do not ask, indicating we're prayerless. And when we do ask, God says no because we ask with wrong motives to spend it on our own passions. James is indicating there's something wrong in your relationship with the Lord. Our prayers are either non-existent or they're hindered. They're heard. God hears the prayer, but he doesn't answer the selfishly motivated prayer. So what James is pointing out is our conflicts are horizontal with others and in our relationship with God. Now, James targets this issue, how we are horizontally and how we are vertically, because this is not the way God desires his people to live. In John 17, Jesus prayed a high priestly prayer for his people. He prayed that we would have such unity and oneness that is found in God the Father and God the Son's relationship. You want to talk about profound, otherworldly unity that goes beyond our desires and our passions and what is inside of us. It is something glorious that only God can do in his people. And notice, Jesus is praying for the disciples and for those who would hear his gospel from the disciples, which would be us. In Ephesians 4, after discussing in chapters 1 through 3, the wonders of God's adoption of us as children, making us alive together in Christ, though that we were dead in our sin, and making us part of one family in Christ, Paul tells them the first command after the gospel, that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have to ask, why is Jesus after this? And why, after the gospel's been displayed, that's the first command? It's because that unity is so hard to keep together in a sinful world. And John even says in 1 John 3, which I find a compelling verse, he writes that our fellowship is with one another, unity, and it comes from our fellowship with God vertically. Now, James, when you get back to James, tells us that God is concerned about horizontal conflicts and a skewed vertical relationship with God. We're fighting with one another, and our prayers are selfish or non-existent. And God is concerned about it. And this should make us stop and just ask some probing questions about ourselves. And I mentioned it earlier, are we so comfortable with conflict in the world that we get comfortable with conflict in here? Meaning, it's whatever, just people. Whatever. Why try? What's the point? It happens everywhere, right? Why would it happen here? Are we so numb to division in the world that it's easy to ignore the importance of maintaining unity? The idea of maintaining unity indicates you gotta fight for it. You gotta be eager to maintain it. It'll just divide over time. Bill has said through the years, I so appreciate this. He's told me this over and over and over again. He said, brother, sin always moves people away from each other. Always. Our natural indication is to separate and isolate. The gospel brings us together. We have to fight to bring people together. Are we so numb to division? Just the way it is. Who cares? That we don't see the importance of fighting for it. Does it bother us that our selfish desires rule our hearts and damage friendships and relationships? And not others' passions, I mean yours. Does it concern us that our prayerlessness or selfish unanswered prayers reveal an issue with our relationship with God? And here's, I think, James's point. If it concerns God, if this is a concern to God, it should be a concern to us. So here's a question, just to begin, and you can write this down. Where is there a conflict right now in your life? And you're like, dude, I don't have a big enough paper to write on. Just write down the names, write down the situation, write down, where is it? What about your prayer life? Where is it non-existent? Pastor, you don't get it. I'm so busy. I don't have time to pray. My response to that was, you don't have time to not pray. What about your selfish motives and you're frustrated that God won't answer your prayers? Maybe evaluate the motive of the prayer. The person you're in conflict with, you're saying, Lord, just burn her eyeballs out. And, you know, okay, that's not, God's not gonna, have you evaluated that prayer? Maybe it's for more money. And God knows that in you, you'll go spend it on your own passions. And he says, no. Maybe it's more influence. And God says, sorry, you're not ready yet. This should concern us. It concerns God. Now, James then doesn't stop there. That's typical, James. I mean, you know, this guy, I mean, it's a sledgehammer with this dude, right? He just dissects the heart. So, second point. James tells us in verse 1 that our passions are at war within us. Now, these are the passions of James 3, bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. James is saying something like this. The war inside of us is producing a war outside of us. We're not getting what we want. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And it's internal. It's in you. It's waging war in you. And when somebody crosses that threshold of your battlefield, oh boy, it's on. And James shows us how dangerous our selfish desires are. We'll do almost anything to get what we want. We want our exaltation, not God's. We want others to serve us, not serving others. We're self-promoting, unholy in our zeal, and we long for what we want. Several years ago, when our kids were littler, I would come home, I'd come home and all five would attack me the moment I got in the door. You know, they'd been home and Jill had been faithfully being a mom to these kiddos, and I'd find myself getting angry. Just like, kind of, come on, man, just, okay, just, you know. And I'd go in my room and Jill, I'd hear Jill say, hey, kids, and she made this little comment. She said, hey, kids, 5 o'clock hour, 5 o'clock hour. And that was her term that dad needed 10 minutes. So I'd go in my thing and I'd just kind of, just mentally getting ready for the grind, you know, like, okay, man, go be a dad. And I was reading a book called Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones, and he just said something that struck me. First of all, he was reading my mail. He'd been in my house. He said, maybe you're driving home from work and you're just looking forward to getting home, reading the newspaper, having a comfortable day. You've had a long day at work. And you get to the door and your kids just bombard you. And you get mad. And you think the sin is your anger. But no, the sin is your idol of comfort. And I was smitten. Oh, my word, I just got struck. I love comfort. And I'm going to say it in a way that it just felt the Lord. I love comfort more than loving my kids. Do you see how sinister that is? We want our own way, and we'll do anything to get it. See, we can all see this out there, can't we? What about in here? What about here? How many personal conflicts have happened over a misunderstanding and not going back to just say, can we clarify what was said? I want to hear you the way you wanted it communicated. Or judging other people's motives. This is why they did what they did, when we don't know their motives because we can't see their heart. Or being suspicious for no good reason. I know exactly what he's up to right now. How many churches have divided over the worship wars? Hymns and choruses, song length, it's too loud, it's too soft. Rather than seeking God's glory, let's be straight, we seek our own. And we covet the things that God has not given. And friends, in the Bible, it's all over the Bible. King Saul wanted control and power over God's people and was willing to put a spear into David, the anointed future king. Instead of training David, bringing David in, mentoring David, he wanted to kill him. Absalom wanted control and the throne, so he undermined his father. Judas was greedy and betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. These examples aren't extreme. No. Listen, they're normal when selfish desires go unchecked. This is what James is talking about. Now, again, let's leave it to James. James says, hey, how does that scalpel feel? Let me just get in a little farther. Because in verse 4, he drops the hammer. You adulterous people. Now why? He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And here's that double-minded thing again, trying to love God and the world. Now, what's intriguing is we've got to put this friendship with the world thing in the context of what James is talking about. See, a lot of people say, and they'll take this verse and they'll say, listen, stop being a friend of the world. You can't be friends with non-Christian people. Okay, stop. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Or you can't be in the world and doing things in the world. Okay, no, I need to be in the world, but not of the world. What is James particularly dealing with? In James, the book of James, being worldly means mistreating people based on favoritism or prejudice. In James, being worldly means speaking words that curse, judge, gossip, or slander. In James, being worldly is living for our own desires, even if it hurts other people. In James, being worldly is creating conflict instead of peace. In James, it's seeking glory that is not our own and trying to control other people for ourselves. And in the passage before us, worldliness means being comfortable with conflict, comfortable with selfishness, and comfortable with desiring our own will rather than God's. Now listen, that's way different than doing the drugs of the world. James calls all of that I just listed from James, he calls that spiritual adultery. And he uses marriage language to just show us how serious this is. Jay Mortier wrote this about this point. He says, a marriage may, to all appearances, be intact. And even to some extent, in the experience of the partners, remain what it always was. And yet, as the world says on the side, one partner may be playing false. We must not, in other words, deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live an intimate fellowship with God when the set of our hearts is towards the world. Now, this hits really hard. And it should lead us to some questions about ourselves. So remember that little conflict that you wrote down? Here's the next question that goes with that. What desires or passions are in you that are causing your current conflict? And by desires, we sinful desires. The word for pleasures in this text is the word that we get hedonism from. Where is your selfish ambition or bitter jealousy getting in the way of your prayers or your relationships? And are there areas where your heart is aligned with the world's way of doing life more than God's? And again, you're going to notice in James, generally, it has to do with us together and us vertically. Relationship with God, that's what you're going to find. It is not some just sinister sin out there. No, it's a sinister sin in us that we've adopted from the world that just says, yeah, this is the way the world does. That's why we do it here. No, it's not. It's different. Can we be honest? The world's way of dealing with conflict is way different than what God's way of dealing with conflict is. See, this is where the duplicity in our hearts is so challenging. James says that we are at enmity with God. As Christians, the blood of Jesus has made peace with God for us. We're his children. But we all have moments, and they may be long moments as well, when love of self rises above our love for God. You ever felt this way? Maybe right now the Lord is going after the way you are right now. James wants us to see how dangerous this duplicity is. It's not, we can't trifle with it. And here's the reason. There'll be a moment, we'll talk about this in just a second, where God will go right after it. And you're going to have to make a decision. Now, Douglas Moo wrote this. Thinking about the whole book of James, here's what he wrote. He said, think again about the diagnostic path along which James has led us. The good life arises from true wisdom, which is James 3, 17 and 18. But the true wisdom requires a genuine peace. Our hearts are such that they refuse peace. Our members are armed and mobilized for war. Our central affiliation is with that wisdom, which is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And through that wisdom, is productive of every manifestation of jealousy and selfish ambition. I hope you know that about yourself. In you, that is in your flesh, according to Romans 7, dwells no good thing. The whole movement of James's thought, therefore, is to reveal that public concerns, a disrupted fellowship, have private causes, the self-pleasing heart, and that if the highest, the good life, is to be achieved in the harvest of righteousness, there is need of a deep, penetrative work of transformation to be wrought upon the individual heart. So here's the question. How does that transformation happen? And James is such a great pastor. He tells us how. James shows us this in verses 5 through 10, and he starts his answer with hope. Friends, he starts his answer with hope found in God's, and I'm going to use this term, relentless love and his generous, abounding grace. Notice what he says. He said, God yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us. Now, when this is generally taught, and I've been in sermons it's taught, it's as if God is angrily, jealously mad and coming after us. No. This is not some petty jealousy. No, this is passionate, covenant love. God refusing to let his people go. When our hearts wander, he pursues. When we fall into selfish ambition, he offers more grace, and he keeps coming and coming and coming. Why? Because he's relentless. The best example maybe is the prophet Hosea, whom God said, go marry this prostitute wife, and he did. And he kept buying her back to reveal to the people of Israel, this is the faithful husband I am to you. I jealously long for you. An example from our lives will help you see how God goes after you. Several years ago, Jill and I were traveling in a preaching ministry. Most of you know that about me. And we would travel at a variety of places to go preach. And I decided that after a few years of doing this, it felt like all of our contacts had dried up, and it was time for me to up my game a little bit and get my name out there. So I talked to a few marketing friends and some youth pastor friends, and they said, hey, listen, get your best sermon you've ever preached, put it on a tape, make a fancy pamphlet, get some like recommendations from some guys, and send it out all over the country to recommendations you'd get. I got like 300 or so recommendations, and we launched this campaign, you know, to get Dave York out there. Jill didn't think this was a good idea. She's like, I don't know. It just seems a little out of sorts. We made like 300 of them, sent them out. After a couple months, we heard nothing. And I was a little perplexed because I thought, this is fancy. I mean, this is a pretty cool pamphlet, you know, really good sermon. And I called one of my friends who gave me the recommendation and said, have you heard anything from me? Like, your friend, he gave me like 10 contacts. He said, can I have a question for you? And I said, yeah. He goes, do you and Jill sing together? I said, what? Yeah, sing, like together. Like, is that what you guys do when you go on the road? I said, no. I can't pitch a tune in a bucket. So, no, why? He said, well, you might want to go listen to that tape. Pulled out the tape, plugged it in, and pushed play, and I was mortified. As soon as I hit play, the most horrific duet of somebody singing, remember the old hymn, Jerusalem? Jerusalem, they were singing off-key, Jerusalem! And in the background, you could hear a faint Dave York preaching along. It was a disaster. I had listened to the master tape. How did this happen? This went out all over the country. I was mortified. And Jill, Tiffany, you know, told you it wasn't a good idea, right? Actually, what she said was, I think this is a great idea. Now, here's the point. In love, and you got to hear this, God allows for these moments to humble us, not to shame us, but to draw us near to him. Why? What does James say? To give you more grace. Friends, that's your God. That is your God who so jealously longs for you that he would put his spirit within you to draw you back and to keep reminding you of how dumb you are. He loves you so much to place his spirit in you and call you back over and over and over again. Are you aware that your God loves you that much? This is the jealous God who says, I want you here so I can give you more grace. What are you doing? There's so much more for you. And this means that God gives us more grace, listen to this, than the grace he gave us to save us. This is grace to transform us. See, this is grace to get us out of living in that worldly wisdom to living in heavenly wisdom. And notice what James does. This is so compelling. James begins his plea for us to change by beginning with the jealous God who put his spirit in us, who gives us greater grace. He doesn't begin with the judge of the universe coming down to slam you. He comes to say to you, your God loves you, and he's coming, always coming. And you know why he's coming? He wants to give you so much grace that you would change. Oh, my word. And then he says, therefore, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you'll notice something James does is he bookends our response with humility. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, worldly wisdom, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, praying with selfish motives, being in conflict with others, prayerlessness, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And in between verses 7 through 9, he shows us how to humble ourselves. Humbling ourselves means we submit to God as our king. And we say, we will do what you ask. And you have told us, if it possible with us, to be at peace with all men. We will do that. We resist the devil, the lord of selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, and conflicts, and we reject his lies about our selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. We draw near to God as our Father to be in communion with him, to fellowship with him. We cleanse our hands and we purify our hearts. There's a phrase, you double-minded. We take our sins seriously in our hearts and we turn from them with urgency. Notice the phrase, be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. James is saying, do this now. Don't wait. Douglas Moo wrote, to humble ourselves before the Lord means to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge consequently, our desperate need of God's help, and to submit to his commanding will for our lives. Alex Mortier wrote, Christians must have no doubt in their minds whose side they're on. And by their lives, they must leave no doubt in the minds of others that they are God's enlisted subordinates, and the devil's unyielding opponents. And what's amazing is, notice the promises given when we humble ourselves. God gives more grace to help us change. You know what this means? You don't have to be selfishly ambitious anymore. You don't have to be bitterly jealous anymore. You don't have to have the comfort idol dominating your life anymore. God draws near to us, and when he draws near to us, the devil flees. We draw near to God, and we're resisting the devil. Do you see there's no duplicity here? It's drawing near to God and resisting the devil. You can't draw near to God and draw near to the devil. And notice what he says. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this is fascinating. Remember selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? Those are sins of self-promotion. Yet humility before the Lord brings exaltation. Do you see the irony? Our self-serving motives bring conflicts and eventual humiliation while we're desiring self-promotion. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, he brings unity and peace with others and him, and puts us in the places he wants for his glory and our good, which results in our exaltation. John Calvin said this: the more anyone is humbled and brought low in himself, the more ready God is to raise him up. For the Lord lifts up none but the humble, fills none but the empty, satisfies none but the hungry, and enriches none but the poor. Friends, our jealous God is calling us to him and his ways. And here's what he does. He allows conflicts to point out our selfish ambitions. He doesn't answer selfishly motivated prayer. So when you're praying something you believe God is not answering, you must stop and say, I wonder why. Is there something going on in this that there's a sinister motive in me? He's confronting our prayerlessness. Prayerlessness always reveals pride because it says, I can get by on my own. I don't need God's help at all. My children will tell you, I've told them regularly, the first thing you do when your feet hit the ground is you say, God, today is yours and I am yours. Start your day by submitting yourself to God. Why is God doing this? Why is he confronting these things? Because he loves us with a jealous love, and he wants us to experience the fruit of living the good life in Christ. Now, what is that good life? Well, James mentions it in James 3. Remember this verse? He wants us to experience heavenly wisdom, which is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That is the characteristic of living like Jesus. These are not being in love with the world. Now, the application of this sermon is super simple because James tells us. Let's humble ourselves before the Lord. So where are you not submitted to God and his ways? Where are you drawing near to your selfish desires and devilish desires rather than drawing near to God? Where do you see in your current conflict your own selfish ambition, your own bitter jealousy? Then let's submit ourselves to God by agreeing with him that these things are sin. Let's ask him to forgive us and humble ourselves before him and receive a greater grace to be transformed. Let's pray. Father, I can only imagine in a crowd this size that there are more conflicts and fights than I can even imagine. Yet you see them all. There are conflicts and fights outside, but Lord, the concern I have is the conflicts and fights within. And I think that with this text, that's what you're concerned about. This morning, help us by your grace to humble ourselves and be at rest with the work of the Spirit of grace drawing us to you, jealously longing for us. And so we come before you, and Lord, as you have revealed to us these areas where we have been in friendship with the world, we confess those things to you. So church, before the Lord, confess that to God. Acknowledge that to him. Agree with him that this is sin. That you have been spiritually unfaithful. And Father, we humble ourselves before you. We want to submit to you and your ways. We want to acknowledge our need for more grace. We can't change without you changing us. We can't change on our own. We need your power alive in us. Change us. Forgive us of our comfort with conflict. Please forgive us for our prayerlessness and our selfish motivations. Reveal to us the idols of our hearts that dominate our days. Help us to repent. And then, Father, we can't finish without saying thank you for pursuing us. Thank you that you won't quit. I'm so glad that you're not impatient with me. I'm so grateful that you keep coming. That you don't treat me begrudgingly. So glad that you're long-suffering. I'm sure all of us can think of ways where we've made you suffer long. Thank you that you haven't said, I've told you 1,000 times and then quit on me. And thank you that you never will. We humble ourselves before you. What a great God you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out